I want to start by just reading a passage from Mark chapter 8, verse 14. It's just as a quick introduction, speaking about the disciples and one of their interactions with Jesus. Verse 14, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them," Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Sorry, my throat is definitely going to be off, but I'm sure the Lord will still use this time. And this is a scene where the disciples have seen Jesus feed the 5,000. They've seen him feed the 4,000. They've seen him walk on water. And in Mark chapter 8, he just looks at them. He's like, "Do you guys not yet understand? Did you guys see those miracles?" And they're having a hard time seeing the point of it all. And they're talking about bread. He's using an object lesson here to teach them a spiritual lesson about the leaven or the influence of the Pharisees or Herod, their evil influence of the world. And then they start talking about, "Oh, thanks, Jesus. Oh, we don't have physical bread." And they're missing the entire point. And they've had review session after review session after review session to answer the simple question, who is Jesus? But they're the type of students where even if they've had a dozen review sessions or if they've gone through their note cards 1,000 times, when it comes test time, their mind goes blank. They completely forget it all. How many years have they been with Jesus? How many miracles have they seen? How blind are they? Do you not yet understand? And Jesus is a master teacher. He understands the value of repetition. He had to do review session. He repeated himself constantly because he's a good teacher, but also because the disciples are terrible students. And maybe in pride, I've always sort of prided myself as a pretty good student in the classroom, especially from college and on. I like structure. I can learn well in a structured environment. I don't need to be hearing the same thing too many times over and over again. I can go to a review session, generally be a pretty good test taker. But what I'm realizing as time passes, that as many times as God has given me a review session, I am a terrible student at learning and applying God's word. And I, as time passes, more and more sympathize with just how dumb the disciples can be. You know, when you first read their story, you're just like, how come they don't get it? How come they don't get it? But as time passes, I just think, man, I sympathize with them more that it's hard to be a spiritual adult. Spiritual adulting is very hard. And how many times has God given me, and not just me, this is a picture of all of mankind, it's the posture of our heart that oftentimes we'll get review session after review session. God will teach you the same thing over and over and over again. And we just won't get it. We'll start talking about physical things, and he's trying to teach us a spiritual lesson. And I realize that, man, I have a hard time really learning God's truth. I'm not as good of a student as I think I am. So many lessons God has taught me, so clear, so specific, custom tailored, made for me, and it still feels like I don't understand. And yet God is so patient. He teaches us over and over again. And I think part of just growing more mature or getting a little bit more seasoned in the faith is that you just start realizing more and more how dumb you are. And I look back at who I was 10 years ago. I was like, man, that guy was an idiot. That guy was so dumb. What was I thinking? Or I look back 20 years ago and I cringe or sort of like how I thought. And by God's grace, 10 years from now, I'll look back on who I am today and I'll think, that guy is so dumb. And 20 years from now, I'll look back on who I was, who I am 10 years from now, that guy is so dumb. Basically, I'm always going to be dumb. Right? For the rest of my life, I'm just going to realize, man, I don't get it. When we're younger, we just think we know it all. As we get older and older, I think we could sympathize more and more with the disciples, that we're very slow to learn and actually apply spiritual truth. But again, God is so patient with us. And there may be days where I would say I'm doing pretty well, or days that I'm saying I'm not doing that well, but it's hard to answer the question accurately, you know, just a very broad question like, how are you doing? How are you doing? Because that sort of depends on what minute of the day you're asking me or what day you're asking me about in the week. On Monday, I may be really resting and believing in the gospel. On Tuesday, I may be struggling with unbelief and discouragement. I think that's why we can all relate again to the disciples, especially Peter, who's known as the up and down disciple. Here's this man that was hardly a shining example of faith when he was young. But I think if there's anything I've learned this past year, or maybe it would be more accurate to say what I'm learning this past year, and I think that's good to always be in the process of learning. There's this like one lesson that God has been teaching me over and over again. It's a lesson I feel particularly unqualified to preach on. And for any preacher, I think we recognize that any sermon we preach, we never really truly fully live up to it. And so there's always going to feel a right sense of inadequacy when we preach. But there are particular sermons where it's like, man, I really struggle with this. And God is patiently teaching me, and I'm a very, very slow learner, especially in this area, but this is an area that I really do want to grow in. I know many of you want to grow in, that we are in process, that we are learning, we are on a journey, and I know and I do believe that God will work in us. I'm a terrible student when it comes to living my faith one day at a time. I oftentimes feel discouragement over the past, fear about the future, which very much affects my ability to live faithfully today in light of who God is. I know all the truth. I know it makes sense in my head. I can mentally assent to the idea that God is sovereign. God is my Father. He is in charge of my past, present, and future. But come test time, I just go blank. And old fears control my present living. Fears of the future cripple my ability to live today. And we can't separate yesterday from today and tomorrow from today. We're not naive. The Bible is not naive about that. It's not just trying to say like existentialism or seize the day. It's just about today. And yesterday doesn't matter. Tomorrow is insignificant. That's not what we believe. We acknowledge that our yesterdays and our tomorrows matter. And that is part of why today is significant. One author says, worries can be born in the past, live in the future, invade the present. And the answer to that is not just to forget yesterday and think tomorrow is meaningless, but rather to put yesterday and tomorrow into proper perspective and to faithfully live today. Today's sermon is about living our faith one day at a time. Not ignoring yesterday, not being controlled by tomorrow, but learning to be faithful. And I suspect for many of us, it won't be anything new, but it will be a good review session, I hope. We want to bring the past, the present, and the future under the light of God's word, and more specifically, under the authority of Jesus. And I hope it will be liberating for us as we trust in Jesus more and more, as we get to know him more and more. So 3 points for today's sermon. Pretty simple outline, I think. Not trying to be fancy. We're going to talk about the past, the future, the present. The past, the future, the present, and to put those all into proper perspective in their proper place. And the goal is simple, that we would learn to take our days one day at a time faithfully. And so starting in the past, it's very easy for us to live in the past rather than maybe reflecting on the past. There's a difference there. We need to acknowledge the importance that our past does have on us. We are not saying the past does not matter. Some of us are having a hard time living in the present because we've never dealt with our past. Our present can very much be directly shaped by our past, especially for most of us, maybe all of us. We have wounds, we have scars, we have emotional baggage from the past. And it's always easier said than done, but our past has to be brought under the light of Christ, the gospel, the cross of Christ, and his word if we're going to move forward in the present without our fears and struggles. How much of your past has been brought under the light of the cross of Christ? I think about what Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 12 through 15. And I won't read the entire passage, but he says, one thing I do, in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us who are mature think in this way. And I think about, what does this mean when Paul says forgetting what is behind? Is he saying we should never reflect? Is he saying he doesn't remember that it's been erased? I think we all know that's not what he means. We're not just erasing the past. We can't forget our past. Even if we wanted to, it's going to be there. But he doesn't look at his past events, his failures, his flaws, his successes, the things that have even been done to him. He doesn't look at all of that in a way that slows down his present progress. There is a way of looking back which actually can serve as a springboard to propel you forward. And I can only imagine what Paul could have thought if he looked back at his past, you know, at his life as Saul. There would be a lot there to paralyze and discourage him, past murders, past violence, past persecution, past hurts that he inflicted on others. Or even as a Christian, what if he's constantly looking at the state of the church? And he was a man of compassion. He felt what his people felt. He felt the burden of each of his churches. He felt each of their struggles and maybe even their failures. And there could have been a lot there to disappoint and tempt him, to lead him to be depressed. He can even look back at his past and his past successes, which may slow him down or cause him to be prideful. He gave up wealth and prestige and privilege to become an apostle of Christ. He gave it all up, but he doesn't look back. Looking at all his past failures and imperfections, Paul says that he's running the race and he doesn't burden himself with the paralyzing effects of memories of past failures or past successes. He doesn't reflect on his past where it produces sinful effects in the present. We can look so much at the past. We can grieve so much the losses. We can reflect so much, especially for those who are more introspective, where we lose our capacity to do anything for Christ. Where we're not trusting Christ for the ability to keep going, we can be so hard on ourselves for the past where it produces sin, not holiness. We look back in a way that discourages us and maybe leads to depression. And Paul looks back in a way that propelled him forward, that caused him to press on towards what is ahead. If you ever have been in a car with like a new driver, or maybe if you remember when you were a new driver, they're sort of frantic. There's just like a craziness. There's just like a tension. They're constantly looking around. And maybe they're trying to get ready for the driving test, and so they know they're supposed to. The driver's test, the examiners actually look at you to see how many times are you looking in the rearview mirror. They want to make sure that you're sort of aware of your surroundings. And we could, and we should, look at our rearview mirror. It's important to look back, but if you stare at it the entire time, it'll just be death. And for many of us, we're so locked into the rearview mirror, we replay that failure over and over again, that conversation over and over again. Maybe we're so self-consumed about all of the different areas, all the decisions, all the conversations, all the relationships, everything you could have done better in your life, or maybe what has been done to you. Maybe we need to feel like we make up for yesterday's mistakes. And that's just another form of works righteousness. To make up for our past, to earn forgiveness. We need to pay back. And therefore, one of the ways you pay back is to constantly feel guilty. Constantly be in the negative. I'm not going to try to make us all feel better about this. It's okay. Or maybe we say it's okay. It wasn't that bad, or you didn't mess up. Maybe we did. Maybe we made mistakes. But we thank God He forgives us for our spiritual failures, for our weaknesses, for our imperfections. He sustains us when we are weak. He embraces us. He covers us. He gives us the robe of righteousness. You don't need to make up for yesterday if you've been forgiven by Christ. And there are things in our life where we can honestly get down on our knees and we could say, Father, I wish that didn't happen. I wish that didn't go that way, or that's not the way I wanted that to go. But God, You are kind and faithful, even where we fall short. You're a God that can use even our mistakes, even our sins. You are working. He is working despite you, in spite of you. He is working through you. That's the kind of God He is. And if God does not condemn us, who can condemn us? And we can fail at failing, meaning when we make mistakes or when we fail, if it really is a failure, we can fail by just not going to Christ in those moments of failure or in those moments of sin. And that leads to being paralyzed because of the past. And I feel absolutely like, I wish I could preach a whole nother sermon on this, but maybe one of the things we need to reconcile about the past is what people have done to us. And I hope you guys know that there's a lot of sympathy in my heart for the pains that you've gone through. It will feel very unfair what people may have done to you. And that's not, we shouldn't diminish that. Maybe it was completely unfair. But if you're locked into unforgiveness or bitterness, I guess more than anything for your sake, I'm saying you're just creating your own self-made prison. Our past, including the things that people have been and sins committed against us, it will feel unfair, and it is unfair, but that's where we need to bring that back to how unfair it was that Christ died for us. Forgiveness is not a point. It is a process. It will take time. But if you're falling into the temptation to feel sorry for yourself, to constantly feel self-pity, or the temptation to be bitter, that's something that needs to be brought under the light of the cross of Christ. God does not want you to be burdened by the past in that way. But we remember, if Christ forgave us, we forgive others. The price, the penalty, the hard thing about forgiveness is that when someone sins against you, you have to pay the penalty. You're either going to make them pay, or you're going to pay on their behalf by not replaying that scene over and over again. And it's hard to pay the penalty when you feel owed. But that's what we remember. Christ paid the penalty on our behalf. He paid the penalty for our sins. And He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe it's not just regrets of the past, but one thing I noticed for a church like our age, especially when you're in like mid-20s and early 30s, I noticed that maybe it's not even just like past mistakes or past successes, but it's nostalgia. You're missing the good old days. You're full of nostalgia, and that can also rob us of today's blessings. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 10, verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You wish for the good old days when everyone was around, when it was always good, And there's a longing for the way things used to be, which can smother God's gifts for today. Nostalgia at its heart, if you give into it too much, can lead, it's basically discontentment and dissatisfaction with God's gift in the present, His many gifts in the present. And if we live in the past, wishing things were like that again, longing for some blessing we no longer have, we miss out on the joy and delight God has for us today. Have you brought your past under the gospel? Secondly, the future. The future. And my son, I'm like, my son always asks about tomorrow. What are we doing tomorrow? We're going to Legoland. We're driving in. He'll say, what are we doing tomorrow? Like, why are you asking about tomorrow? And then I examine myself like, oh no, he's just like me. Please don't be like me in that way. But you could see, like, there's this blessing right in front of him. And he's like, what are we doing tomorrow? What's to come tomorrow? And when we do that, we lose sight of today. The only longing for tomorrow that we should honestly be longing for is eternity. We remember that our current suffering is light and momentary in relationship to eternity, that all of it is preparing for us a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. A proper view of eternity puts today into perspective. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17 and Romans 8:16. But one of the things we have to acknowledge is that for those of us who live in the future, who constantly worry, we tend to imagine a future without God in it, don't we? God is rarely in the picture when it comes to our plans or our projections of the future. And if there is no God, we have to prepare for future threats on our own. That's what fear is. It's something that is so loud in our minds, it affects our bodies. There's something we love or something or someone we love that is being threatened, or an idea or your family, your body, your soul, the well-being of someone or something you care for, and you are not in control. And fearful people, we want an action plan. We don't want pious platitudes. We want and demand action. But oftentimes we can't identify that action. We can't identify the path forward. We can't even identify what we're afraid of. And it's almost frustrating that Scripture doesn't give us an action plan to go forward. Instead, what it tells us, and it's actually psychology supports this, it helps if you talk to a very compassionate and kind person, and that's what we do in prayer. You verbalize and you express and you put into words your fears and your anxieties. The psalmist, if you don't know, if you ever going through the Psalms, it's great because it just puts our thoughts, our struggles into words and prayers. But life can be so complex, life's problems can be so big, we can be paralyzed by them and have our minds race towards the worst case scenarios where we play the what if game. If this happens, then this. If this happens, then that. And we try to predict and come up with a plan for every single scenario, be ready to anticipate it. Where even in our prayers, it's not prayers, it's brainstorming and planning sessions. And you feel more anxious after you pray. As human beings, here's one of the things. We oftentimes assign to ourselves power and authority that we do not have. We ascribe to ourselves power and authority that belongs to God alone. We forget we're not God and we try to be prophets. We're natural prophets. We think we're prophets who can predict the future. And even if our prophecies do not come to pass, we will continue to make prophecies. We will be undaunted by our poor prediction record. We'll keep trying to play God. Fearful people, or those who constantly think of the future, are often those who have a high sense of responsibility. Maybe you grew up as little grown-up. You had to take care of the family as a kid. But the problem there is you will feel responsible over matters but which you had little to no control. And if that's the case, then of course you're going to be afraid and overwhelmed. We live life overwhelmed by the future because you feel responsible. We must solve worries about things which we have no power The world is on your shoulders. You hold the world in your hands. The well-being of your loved ones or the world rests on your shoulders. We're not God. I think about this as a parent, and for parents here, how much do we think our children's destiny rests upon you? How much do we assign to ourselves powers and responsibilities that are not actually ours with church, with family, with those who we care about? So much so that we try to control their environments. We try to level their path. And I think if I look at my son or my daughter, maybe the best thing I could do for them, for my children, is if they sensed in me a peace and trust in God when things go wrong. I don't want to pass on to them generational sin that has been passed on to me, where I have to think and then I respond in my sinfulness that the whole world is in my hands. Wouldn't it be such a testimony to them if we just really trusted that the world is in God's hands? And I look at, you know, I have certain people like my father-in-law, like Grace's parents, where I'm just like, man, they drive me crazy in some ways because they don't think practically. I'm like, can you think practically? Can we plan ahead? I'm like, man, they passed on to her this just sense of peace where she can handle anything. I'm like, that's what our children need. And we shouldn't take this to an extreme. You know, the Bible does commend planning. If you're a planner, don't think I'm just drilling you, okay? I'm like you, okay? I'm a planner. But the Bible does condemn arrogant planning. And we have to acknowledge that much of our planning is arrogant. Again, it's godlike. It's not wrong to plan for tomorrow. It's wrong to arrogantly plan without God in the picture. And the problem is not that we have plans and dreams. It's that we forget Proverbs 19:21 that says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. James 4:13-16, come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Again, it's not planning that's wrong. It's an arrogance that presumes you have this godlike control over the future. It's presumptuous. You act as if you have a power that you do not have. For us numbers people, for those who are very much numbers oriented, 1 Chronicles 21:1 was always this interesting verse to me where it said, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. He wanted David, hey, count your army. That will be your confidence. How big is your army? You will have strength in numbers. And how much do we put our faith in numbers? The number of our bank account, the number of your savings. Is it wrong to have savings? No. But is that your security and safety? Is that our strength? And so often in our planning, our future calculations, we don't actually include trust in God, but it's actually trust in ourselves. We're not called to be naive to the harshness of the world. Jesus gives us this interesting picture where he talks about living in the harshness of this world. That's like the cutest cry ever. Go Calvin. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And this is coming in the context, I know for some of you hermeneutics nerds, it's coming in the context of persecution. But the picture is clear of navigating a fallen world where be wise as serpents. Don't be naive. Don't be childish. Yet be innocent as doves, be childlike, trust your father. Isn't that such an interesting balance there? I think most of us can say we try to be wise as serpents, but are we innocent as doves? Because the world will have its troubles, but the question is, how will we handle them when they come? Ed Welch says, for now, quoting Ed Welch, for now, know that there are good reasons to worry. The dilemma is that worries tell you to take matters into your own hands. But that message needs to be altered to say, what a perfect opportunity to trust the God who is strong, loving, and faithful. That's the type of rhythm I hope we could, like the new rhythm we could build into our hearts. Worry is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength. This is what Corrie Ten Boom says. Worry is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Jesus summarizes it well for us in Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I like how the paraphrase version, the message, it's not a translation, but it's a paraphrase. I like how the message puts it in Matthew 6:34 of the message. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. When the time comes. We'll get to that more. I'm using a lot of quotes today. But there's this one illustration from Tim Keller where he shares about how Queen Elizabeth I one time asked a man to be part of an ocean voyage to the New World. This man would have had a lot of valuable skills. He would have been a valuable member of the team. And so when asked, the man looks at the ground and he respectfully declines. He told her that it was because he was a small businessman and that his business was not established enough to leave for that length of time. It would sink, and he could not afford that kind of financial loss. Queen Elizabeth looked at him and said, "My dear friend, you mind my business, and I'll mind your business." Immediately, all the fear left him. Here is Queen Elizabeth, a monarch of absolute power and wealth. If I mind her business, she will mind mine. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. Have you brought your future under the sovereignty and authority of Christ? Let's talk about the present. Last point. There's a story in the Old Testament, I'm just going to briefly go over it, that's always stuck in my mind. It was helpful for me when I was job transitioning back in 2019, and it was ironically my Jewish rabbi buddy who reminded me of it. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, the Israelites are in the desert, they're in the wilderness. This is where God led them. An actual pillar, a cloud, led them to this dark and difficult place. And it was his plan to take them there. He could have took them straight to the promised land. It wasn't that far. But instead of a straight line, he took them on the zigzag journey, the ultimate zigzag journey. They had just been freed from slavery, 400 years of slavery. They passed through the Red Sea in Exodus 14. They're singing praises in Exodus 15. 3 days later, the people start grumbling in Exodus 15, verse 22 to 24. But God graciously brings them to a place of oasis or with all these nice springs and palm trees in Exodus 15, verse 25 to 27. And then after that, they set out on the journey. And chapter 16, verse 1 says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And they're delusional here. The people are a little bit delusional. This is like the language of addiction, of denial. Their past was way worse. They were in slavery. They hated it. They were under the lash. But now they sort of look back fondly, something desirable. It wasn't so bad. And in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so this daily gathering of this bread is a test. God says, gather one day at a time, and only on the sixth day you can gather 2 days at a time so that you can rest on the Sabbath. Otherwise, it's just one day's bread at a time. Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. And so there were individuals who were trying to over-collect their bread. And I think we can understand that, going back to the future a little bit. We can hoard up for the future because we're not sure that God will come through for tomorrow. We trust ourselves more than God. But when manna fell from heaven, God told the people to take only what was necessary for that day. Don't hoard the food. It taught daily dependence upon God. And for 40 years in the wilderness, God gave his people manna or bread one day at a time. If they tried to save it, it grew moldy, except on the Sabbath. And God was teaching his people who were still slaves to other things. They still had slavery in their heart to depend on him one day at a time. Each morning, they had to trust him again to provide their daily bread. Trust God to supply what he loves to supply, one day's portion. No getting ahead for tomorrow, no making up for yesterday. Gather a day's portion. And this story is an invitation for us to come back to the present, stay in the present. God remembers your past. It's his job to worry about your future. Trust God for today, for this day. That's our Father's wisdom. He provides for us on an everyday basis. He is with his people every step of the way, giving them by his own hand a daily provision in the wilderness, and he will get them to the promised land. We can't go back and collect yesterday's blessings or mercies, and we can't go forward and seize and store up tomorrow's blessings, but we can receive today's, living skillfully for today. That's what God is trying to teach me. And Jesus had to be thinking of this when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, give us this day our daily bread. I don't think this is a prayer for food. When we pray this, we're not mainly praying for food or even physical provision. We can substitute the word bread for grace. Give us our daily grace. Give us our daily strength. Give us our daily sustenance. His grace is available today. He will give us the power we need for today. And part of that daily grace comes through a moment-by-moment relationship with God that we have through prayer. We're constantly talking to him, constantly praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is another way of just clinging onto God without ceasing, relying on him every day, moment by moment, for grace. And tomorrow when you wake up, you ask him again, give me grace for today. May your mercies be new every day. Until it's the new rhythm of our life to ask him for help, to live one day at a time means learning to trust in God's enabling for each day. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, quoting him, he says, we can easily manage if we only take each day the burden appointed to it. But the load will be too heavy for us if we carry yesterday's burden over again today and then add the burden of the morrow before we are required to bear it. And most days, there's already more than I can handle. I'm not strong enough for the duties of the day, but I just need to get through the next hour, the next moment, the next task, not to think about tomorrow so much, except for planning, if that's part of today's duties, but to trust God to give me the strength to face today and the next day and the day after that, not now, not in advance, but as I come to each day. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses, he's reflecting upon the 40-year journey, their time in the wilderness, and he says in Deuteronomy 8, 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he's reflecting on the 40-year journey, and he says, man, that was there to humble you, to test you, to reveal what was in your heart to you. It was counseling. It was training. It was education. It was coaching. He could have took them to Canaan right away, but he had to get the slavery out of their hearts. And as much as we want to fix problems now, we want resolution, we want restoration, we want reunion. These times of uncertainty humble us. Maybe again, pointing back to the lesson that we're not God. Humility is what we need, and it's in humility that you will find true joy and peace, where you surrender. And Tim Keller points out how in Deuteronomy 8, he speaks of the bread, which was physical sustenance in the wilderness, but spiritual strength comes from every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, we need to learn how to take truth and turn it into bread. If we want our daily bread, we need the scriptures to chew it, to taste it, to meditate on it, to digest it. There's no sense of avoidance if you really want to get through the wilderness. No sense of like, oh, I'm just going to not think about it. What we actually do is we fill our mind with God's truth. We don't avoid, we intensely think upon what we know and already believe. And we have to think ourselves into joy. Think on every word that comes from God. Think about how he withholds no good thing for those whom he loves. Think and work freedom and liberation into your life. There will come times where life is so hard, where struggles are so relentless, and they force us to trust God day by day, moment by moment, breath by breath. Pain, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, will cause this. And we can sink into despair, or we can talk to God. We can hear his words. We can listen. Truth becomes bread when it becomes part of us. We remember, God doesn't lie. Does God lie? Are his words faithful? The reason it's not working freedom into your heart is just, we just don't know him well enough yet. We don't know him well enough. We have to get to know him more. We need to get to know God more. Not just tips and tricks and practices. We in our society, we want just the quickest way to solve a problem. We want something to be done to us. It's interesting to me that the Israelites actually had to go and gather the bread. God didn't just put it right into their stomach. They actually had to go. They had to do their part. They had to work hard. They had to gather every single day, do their best, and trust God. Get to know God so that you're not just familiar with his words, but you have a reverence and submission to them. So that that knot in your stomach is not the authority, but God's word is the authority in your life. We become so fixated on wrong words, false truths, wrong narratives in our hearts and our minds. We hear all of these things and we listen to our fears, which are more often than not irrational. And it's so hard because for many of us, the grooves are so deep. The grooves are so deep. We've trained ourselves so deeply. We've been trained by our family of origin so deeply to think in a certain way. It's so natural to us, but we have to seek the mind of Christ. who clearly was not consumed with worry. We train our minds to slow down anxious thoughts and quiet them with His truth. I think one of the best skills introspective and maybe overthinkers can gain is the ability to handle yourself. In the moment and that night when you can't sleep, learning how to hear God's words, to speak your fears, to pray, to sing. Again, easier said than done, and we won't master this immediately, but we can grow in it where the truth becomes more and more real gradually and steadily. The Christian life is rarely dramatic steps forward. It's rarely these giant leaps forward. It's just like 10,000 little steps that you take in the right direction. Direction, not perfection. Review session after review session. Again and again, God is patient to teach us. God, if we trust Him, our Heavenly Father will comfort, give comfort for today's sorrows and blessings for today's joys. And in the midst of uncertainty, one of the things that I've tried to apply is that it's very easy for us when things are uncertain to focus on what we don't know and to try to fill in those gaps. But what we need to do is we need to stick to what we do know. And what I'm talking about is what we do know about God. We don't know why He's doing all of these different things. We don't know why He's putting you through what He's putting you through, but we know what some of the reasons are not. It's not because He abandoned you. It's not because He doesn't love you. It's not because He's not working for your good. We can know that. God was faithful in the scriptures. He was faithful on the cross. And so we look at His past record of faithfulness. And based on His past record of faithfulness, where He never lied, can you trust Him for those uncertainties today? One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 13, it just constantly goes, how long, how long, how long, oh God? And he's like out of breath. He's struggling. He's just tired. It's just been an endurance battle. How long, how long, how long? But he ends in Psalm 13, verse 5 through 6, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. He has been faithful to me in the past. And if you have a hard time seeing that in your current life, that's where we go back to church history. We go back to the scriptures. And mostly we go back to the gospel. He was faithful to me there. Would He abandon me today? If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also along with Him give us all things that we need today? And you recite truth to yourself and you turn it into bread. God is with me. He has chosen me. He has loved me. He has erased all uncertainties about my future by giving me eternal life. He is working all things for my good. He holds every minute of the day. He will give me strength to do what He calls me to do. He is with me. I am not alone. My life is in His hands. He didn't abandon me on the cross, but He went the whole way. And Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we remember every blessing we had in the past, we have in the present, we'll have in the future. And we remember that all of the blessings that you have are undeserved and they are owed to the death of Christ. Living one day at a time is also learning to live and be thankful for the blessings of each day, enjoying and thanking Him for the blessings of right now. This is God's will for you today. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Psalm 118, 24, even when it's hard, we say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so when people are asking, how's it going? How are you doing? Maybe you don't know how to answer that question. But we can say we're taking it one day at a time. We have a part to play. Work hard, plan well, but mostly seek Him. Seek to know Him more. Seek His presence. What we need in the wilderness is not to go to God to give us the things we need. We need to go to God as a thing we need. That's the main thing, the relationship. We do the best we can and we trust God. We don't know what the day will bring. Worries and fears and uncertainties. Life is full of uncertainties and stress is going to be part of this life. It will be like a wilderness. At times you will feel robbed of your hope and your safety. And what we need more than anything is God. That's where freedom is. That's what the promised land will be fully like. I'll close with this Puritan prayer. I don't know where I got it. I know it's a Puritan prayer, though. I'll close with this. I ask the Lord that I would grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I thought that in some favored hour at once He'd grant my request and by His love-constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue me to death? It is in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from pride and self to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may find thou all in me. Let's pray. Psalm 121, verse 1 through 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I'm going to give you some time to pray, and I just want to just begin where you are. Pray for manna. Pray for grace for today. Tell God specifically what and where you need grace today. Father, it's not easy to be humbled. And at times, it just feels so hard. It feels so hard to be in the wilderness. It feels hard when we have to face uncertainty. I'm sure all of us have different fears, Lord. Different doubts. And like Peter, we can sink in the water and be just so afraid. We can feel overwhelmed. God, would You help us? We want to know You more. We want to trust You more. We want Your words to be bread. Draw us near to You. May we draw near to You. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. May You help us to forgive those who have trespassed against us in our past, as You have forgiven us. And would You give us our daily bread for today? And help us remember Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for you are with us, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. That you are our Father. That you are working for us. That you withhold no good thing from us. And anything you do give us is good. Help us to believe that when life is bad, that God, you are good. When life is good, that God, you are good. To trust in your sovereignty and your control. To trust in your daily active care as our loving Heavenly Father. Please help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.